God's word tonight to the New Testament epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are now her children, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the women as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Who wears the trousers in your house? So goes the title and question and theme of the sermon this evening. A title, well, devised to be provocative, I think, to stimulate interest, though not to offend in any way. But it is a question in a roundabout way which raises some very pertinent issues. One might detect from this title a certain understanding of marriage which may seem out of place in this liberated, equal opportunity, role-swapping house-husband society in which we live. Of course, women can wear trousers too. We no longer think of marriage in terms of the husband being the head of the house, the breadwinner. Or do we? After all, such ideas went out with the ark, didn't they? Well, today there's a great diversity of opinion about marriage, and a great deal of confusion about it. It's something which is under fire and under threat. Many young couples today choose not to get married, but choose rather to live together instead. 13.5% of marriages in Scotland end in divorce. And even our own national church, a movement is afoot at this year's General Assembly in a panel and doctrine report to rewrite and redefine the nature of marriage and Christian marriage in particular. Listen to a snippet of what that report says. Traditional patterns of marriage and the nuclear family can no longer be assumed to be the norm. Then goes on in a long paragraph quoting statistics to support this statement, but then goes on to say, one possible response by the church to these rapidly changing social patterns would be to lament the dwindling influence of the church within the community and to interpret the changes as evidence of a lurch away from Christian standards and family values towards irresponsibility and moral chaos. But listen to this. We believe that such a response would be simplistic and misleading, since it fails to take into account those committed Christians who choose quite deliberately and in good faith patterns of relationship other than traditional marriage. But irrespective of the changing social trends in human relationships, and particularly with relation to marriage in the world, and irrespective of the latest fashions or ideas in theology, God's word never changes. It endures forever and rings out resoundingly with a cry that God's pattern for intimate human relationships between men and women, between a man and a woman, is in marriage. It's there at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis. It's there in the teaching of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's there in the teaching of the apostles, and here we're confronted with it in this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. Not only that God's pattern and plan for men and women is in marriage, but something of the detail of this relationship is outlined for us. And something of the way in which difficulties are overcome within marriage are declared to us. And here is a matter of some importance and relevance for each one of us this evening in these days in which marriage is under fire. Whether we're married ourselves, whether we're contemplating marriage, or whether we fit into none of these categories. Because you see, as with the previous situations and institutions which Peter outlined in chapter 2, what we have here, what God provides for us in Christian marriage, is further and greater stability and more in society and more of the pattern which pleases Him in human lives. And so this evening we turn to consider in more detail what Peter seeks to teach in these verses concerning the marital relationship and the responsibilities and duties of each partner within that relationship. We're going to note 3 points about marriage. The first two concerning wives, since the greater part of the passage concerns wives, and the final point relating to husbands. But firstly, we note that marriage to your husband, wives, means submission and not subversion. Verse 1. Continuing the theme of submission began in chapter 2, verse 13, and the Christian's responsibilities to those in authority, Peter now includes wives in this and exhorts them to be submissive to your husbands. Verse 1. Now, this is something which isn't very popular. When I learned last Sunday evening that I was going to be preaching on this passage, I immediately asked, why me? And I could detect my boss sighed a huge sigh of relief, knowing that he wasn't going to be preaching it. Although I think escaping off to the Greek islands is an over-the-top way of getting out of it, but I'm sure he's not going for that reason, of course. But you see, this idea of submission is not a popular one. There's possibly no word which can be used in such close proximity to wives as submit and be submissive in society at large, which is more likely to get the hackles up and set the blood boiling. After all, isn't this that for which women have struggled for the past 100 years and more to be rid of, to break free from? In my time at New College, on no fewer than 3 separate occasions, I opted to write up papers on different aspects of feminist theology. You might think I'm a glutton for punishment, but I think it was worthwhile. And before long, as you read into feminist thinking and Christian feminist theologians, it becomes very apparent that the very idea of submission in a marital relationship is an anathema to them. They say it's something which has arisen from patriarchy, that is, a male-dominated society. It's something which is androcentric, that's man-centered, and certainly something that is cultural and relates to first century Palestine and the Old Testament biblical period. Doesn't have any application or value for the 20th century modernistic times. However, much as it is unpopular to accept the idea of submission for some, and despite its unfashionable nature to the modern ear, this has been God's revealed pattern from the beginning. It's a biblical pattern, a biblical order established at creation, established before there were any civilizations and any cultures. And it is the order in which men and women were created. Adam was created first, then Eve, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. In marriage, women are to submit to men, the wife to the husband. It's a biblical idea, and it's an institutional idea. Just as all human beings are to submit to human authorities to maintain stability and law and order, so within the human family, God has set this order for husbands and wives to maintain stability and order. It's biblical and institutional, and it's relational. This is how men and women are to relate to one another within the marriage relationship. It doesn't increase or diminish either of the partners' standing before God. As verse 7 reveals, both are co-heirs or joint heirs before him and equal before him. They're on equal terms before God. That doesn't change. But in their human relationship, they have individual and complementary roles and responsibilities, something of which we'll discover more of as we go through the remaining verses. So what does this mean? Well, for one thing, as someone has said, when a woman rules the roost, she's sitting on the wrong perch. In Christian marriage, with each partner committed to and living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there's to be no confusion of roles. This is God's pattern, which is to be put into practice in obedience to him. And to do otherwise is to be subversive and rebellious by acting against God's revealed will and plan. Now, I don't deny that for some this is and can be a difficult matter to live in this way. Several weeks ago I was watching television and saw a woman in an interview tell very plainly that she had chosen to live in this relationship with her husband under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And she was ridiculed. She was treated as a freak, something out of the ordinary. And that's part of the cost of being a Christian as we live our lives in God's, according to God's pattern and plan. But this submission doesn't mean a loss of liberty. Far from it. You see, the person who lives in this relationship chooses to live in submission to one's husband in this way. Just as we sung at the beginning of the service of the Lord Jesus, choosing to live in submission to God's authority and go all the way to the cross, even though that meant suffering and pain and shame. And nor does it mean some kind of loss of privilege by being tied to a hot stove or have a clutch of wains trailing after you. So what does it mean? Well, this is what we're going to look at tonight in the next verses, particularly in verses 1 to 6, where we see also that for wives, marriage to your husband means patience, not pressure. Now, we must immediately note that these verses in the central section of the passage this evening deal specifically with a particular problem. The problem of a believing wife finding herself in a marriage with an unbelieving husband. Now, this isn't carte blanche for Christian women to marry unbelieving men. This is the situation in which believing women have become converted to faith in Jesus Christ and then find themselves in this relationship. But more to the point, as was the situation of the time, the Christian wife with a husband of another religion or philosophy at that particular time wasn't always treated well. And so what should she do faced with that predicament? Well, Peter addresses the situation here in distinct ways. But before we go on to consider these, let's not think that this was a situation for first century Christians. Away back in the area of Asia Minor to which Peter was writing this letter. But it's very much a situation facing 20th century Christians today. And Christian women within Christ and Parish Church today. And let's also note that in living this very specific, giving this very specific advice, Peter also paints for us, I think, a very beautiful picture of the Christian wife living in subjection to her husband, part of what marriage is for Christians. So let's go on then and consider firstly how these Christian wives should live, the advice that they were giving faced with that situation. And the first thing that Peter says is that their lives should be husband-winning lives, verses 1 and 2. What should believing wives with unbelieving husbands do for the best? Should they preach at them day in, day out, morning, noon and night, nag them until they come to church, goad them, or should they leave them? Well, Peter puts his finger on several things here. He says that they're to submit in silence, not that they're not to say anything to their husbands. But you see, there's a possibility that even though these husbands had heard the gospel, that they hadn't believed. They do not obey the word. This is a possibility that he may be, and there is the possibility that he may be convinced by the testimony of her life, by her witness as she lived in subjection to Jesus Christ and to him. It doesn't mean that he'll be converted to Christ solely by the Christian wife's witness, because words are important, and the words of the gospel would have to come into play at some future point. And nor does it say that this will take place immediately. It may take months, years, decades, a lifetime. And nor does it say that the husband will definitely come to faith in Jesus Christ. What it does say is that some may be won. And this is a great encouragement and a great incentive for going on and for living faithfully to Jesus Christ and seeking to please him in his marriage plan. Not to preach at, not to argue, not to coax, cajole, arm twist, nag, until something happens. I wish my wife was here tonight to listen to this. But quietly to submit to him. Remember, this isn't just for wives with unbelieving husbands, but for all wives. And it is effective. I heard a couple tell me recently of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. The woman went along to church one day and came back, and she was completely changed. Her husband couldn't believe it. He could see an immediate change in her. And as the days went on, the weeks went on, the months went on, he saw that there was a great change in her. And she said very little about what had taken place in her life. But he knew that that change had taken place, and she started going to a church. And she continued to go to that church. And eventually, one day, much to her surprise and much to her delight, he got dressed up and accompanied her to the church and was converted in that church. Oh yes, subjecting our lives to Jesus Christ, subjecting our lives to his pattern and plan, or rather subjecting your lives, does work. It does have effect. And that is encouragement. Submit in silence, but also show devotion to God. A further convincing factor is reverent behavior. That is reverence for God. And this is something that shouldn't be hidden, whether it be daily devotions or whether it be coming to church on a Sunday or to church meetings. We've not to be boastful in any way, but women are to allow your devotion and reverence to God to be seen. It must be, and I know it is a dilemma for some women in this situation to ask at times whether it would be a better witness to stay at home and watch the kids and do the housework rather than come out to the church meeting. And of course, there's no question that there will be times when domestic and practical issues might have to take some level of priority. But the general rule that Peter is giving here is that the wife maintain reverence for God and mark these dates and times in her diary and make a point of keeping these things up, that her devotion to God, that her reverence for God might be seen by her husband. And this also will help convince unbelieving husbands. And then thirdly, convincing with purity, verse 2, or chaste behavior. This means being pure or holy. In other words, seeking to live your life in obedience to Jesus Christ, without sin. And again, there are particular difficulties here in the struggle that the Christian woman faces in her relationship with her husband, unable to share her faith with him as she would like to, as something is very natural to do in marital relationships, to share interests that we have in things which take place in our lives. Faced also with perhaps the frustration of seeing very little fruit going on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and still nothing taking place in his life. And being pure and convincing with purity is compounded by the fact, or the problem, if the woman is treated badly or abused, and perhaps is tempted to retaliate and seek revenge, become angry. And yet, if conviction of the truth of the Christian faith is to take place, then it must be by the direction of God's word. And that means submitting in silence. That means convincing with purity. And that means listening to all that Peter has revealed to us here, so that husbands might be those who will be won for Christ. They're to be husband-winning lives, these lives that Christian wives live, and also God-pleasing lives. Verses 3 and 4. The temptation before the Christian woman with unbelieving husband is to attempt to do things to try and encourage him along to church, to entice him into the church and to faith in Jesus Christ. And the most natural way of doing this is by external attractiveness. Slip of the tongue. But Peter explores this temptation which is before you. The normal way women win men, their attention, their affections, is by their external appearance and by attractiveness. And it works. I can testify to that. I never knew what true happiness was till I got married. Now it's too late. Is this being taped? Oh dear, I'm in trouble tonight. Well, the temptation facing these first century Christian ladies is to improve their looks in spectacular ways. They would have expensive and elaborate hairdos. They would buy and wear costly gold jewellery and have a different frock for every day of the week, and every several frocks for each day of the week, depending on their status and their wealth. However, Peter reveals that this is to no avail. It's not that he's disapproving of such things or prohibiting them or saying that wives can't look good. Everyone, even men, like to look good. What Peter is saying here is that this kind of attention and detail to dress will not attract your husbands to Jesus Christ. What can? Well, that temptation can't, but the treasure within you can. Verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, the changes in your life which conversion to Jesus Christ has brought, the way the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and producing his great harvest of fruit. This is something which will help to convince an unbelieving husband. It's not, you see, seeking to please your husband which will convince him of the truth, but it's seeking to please God. And God will be pleased when we seek to please him, as our lives are transformed and become beautiful, highly prized treasures for him. And these in turn will affect your husband for God and for good. God means you to have husband-winning lives, God-pleasing lives, and traditional family lives, verses 5 and 6. Now, this isn't the kind of traditional family life of which Mr. Major and his government have been speaking in the Back to Basics campaign. This is life in the family of faith. Just as all Christians are called children of Abraham because they have that striking resemblance to him, that family resemblance, exercising faith, so all married Christian women are described as daughters of Sarah because they display that same family characteristic, submission to their husbands. And this is the way in which you become daughters of Sarah: obedience, submission to Jesus Christ and to his pattern, doing what is right, verse 6, in moral matters, and letting nothing terrify you, that is, letting nothing in the relationship upset you, whatever that might be, or strike fear into your heart, no matter how terrifying it might be. Ah, but someone might say, what about the question of violence? What about those wives who are physically abused? Well, that is a difficult question, and there are no easy answers. And for those individuals concerned in such a situation, then it is a very individual matter for them. But suffice it for me also to add that in these situations, every human being in our society today has duties and responsibilities to the authorities and government and institutions which God has set over us. And that means that there may be some occasions when it's necessary to employ the law and legislation of the land to prevent women being treated brutally in this extreme kind of way. But in these verses we find wives, Christian wives, called to submission, not subversion in their marital relationship. And in the case of wives with unbelieving husbands, they're called to exercise patience and not pressure them into some kind of false decision into Jesus Christ. But what does this say about husbands? What is their role in all of this? Well, verse 7 goes some way to outline the duties and responsibilities, the complementary role of the Christian husband in marriage. And notice that it's assumed that the wife is a believer. In that case, and in fact, it's more likely, though not always true, that if the Christian husband is a believer, then the wife will be too. And that's why Peter has singled out this matter for Christian women, because it is a particular difficulty. But we note four features of the Christian husband who's called to cooperation and not competition, verse 7. Husbands are not free from responsibility or duty in the marriage relationship. They've not to lord it over their wives like some oppressive tyrant, and neither are they to allow their wife to lord it over them. There was a door outside heaven, and a notice above the door said, "All hen-pecked husbands, queue here." And there was a queue stretching into infinity. And right next to that door there was another queue which said, "All husbands who have lived in peace and contentment, queue here." And there was just one solitary figure standing. And a duty angel came and asked that man, "What are you doing here?" "Oh, I don't know," he said. "My wife told me to stand here." We might laugh at situations like this. But you know, in reality, these things do happen. Husbands sometimes willingly abdicate and relinquish their role in marriage to their wives. But however fashionable or progressive or appealing such ideas might be, this is not God's pattern. So what is God's pattern? Well, firstly, husbands, you're to make a home for your wives. This is the force of the statement, "live with your wives." Not only in the sense of a provision of a place to live and sleep and eat, but a place where there is security and stability and habit, and not least in your relationship with your wife. It's good to have regular habits in marriage, regular mealtimes, regular times when you go shopping, regular times when you spend time together enjoying yourself. Regular times manifesting spiritual interest in coming to church and other church activities. Sometimes today's jobs prevent this regularity taking place, but the whole thrust of what Peter is saying here is that this is something we ought to aim for and implement it into our own marital relationships. Then, husbands, you have to be at home with your wife, not in the sense of staying home every night and keeping her company, but living considerately, as Peter says, arising from understanding and from knowing your wife. Someone says that there are two periods in life when a man doesn't understand a woman, before marriage and after marriage. But this isn't true. At least it ought not to be true for the Christian husband. I wonder if we were to hold a kind of Mr. and Mrs. competition here tonight, how well husbands would know their wives, not only the things that they like to buy, not only their tastes, but their interests, what delights them, what invigorates them. Not only that we might discover these things, and this is not what this verse is saying, that we simply know about these things, but that we employ them to show consideration to our wives. I'm sure you do that already. I hope you do, you husbands. However, it's not only using knowledge of our wife to show consideration, but to employ knowledge of the Christian principles of marriage to show consideration to your wife. And that means reading the scriptures and discovering what the scriptures say about marriage. It maybe means reading books like Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 to discover the true principles and depth of Christian marriage. But we're to be at home with our wives. And that means understanding them, knowing them, building that relationship and building all we know and using all we know to show consideration to them. Husbands, you have to give respect to your wives. Don't take advantage of them, but give them loving esteem and respect. Always bearing in mind that she is the weaker sex, not simply physically weaker, of course, that's obvious. But by virtue of her position in the marriage relationship, she's vulnerable. And we're to give her respect for that. And remembering also that she's a joint heir in the grace of life, a joint heir with you in Jesus Christ before God. While human relationships do have distinctive roles and responsibilities, before God you're both equal, like everyone else. You had to enter God's kingdom in the same way. You both had to hear that same gospel, believe in that same Saviour, receive that same eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And you both share equally as heirs of the riches of Christ's grace. Husbands need to recognize wives standing before God and give the respect to her that at the very least we show to any brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And husbands, finally, are to join in prayer with your wife. While it is crucially important that we spend time on our own each day with God, considering His Word and with Him in prayer, it's also important that for the married couple we regularly spend time in prayer together. This is something in which husbands ought to take a lead. As someone has said, while marriages may be made in heaven, man is responsible for the maintenance work. And this is something which is needed in every marriage, coming together in prayer. Starting the beginning of the day, perhaps, around the breakfast table with a reading, sharing one another's concerns with each other, and then commending these to God. The pithy saying, the couple who pray together stay together, is an excellent summary of all that Peter is saying here.